departure for Macedonia. Remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray now simply that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen and amen. You know, I preached yesterday. Was our meeting, a regional meeting of ministers for Presbyterians, and it's called Presbytery, where all the ministers from the Pacific Northwest and actually Canada and Idaho and Oregon come together. There's a few of us, and we meet. And this meeting, about 2 years ago, they asked me to preach to all the ministers, and after I finished preaching, a man came up to me, another minister, and said, "Tommy, I have a criticism that I hope you'll take as a compliment." And I laughed and I said, "I wish everyone took my criticisms as compliments, then people would like me." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "You know, when you preach, you remind me of a blender with the lid off." And I said, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, it seems pretty messy, but I guess in the end, things were better than at the beginning." And I thought, okay. And I said, "Now, are you calling me a loose cannon?" And he said, "Yeah, I guess I am. I'm calling you a loose cannon." And I said, "Well, there's where I think you've made your mistake." And he said, "Why?" I said, "You see, I'm a trained sniper." And he said, "What do you mean by that?" And I said, "I made lots of different comments, but each one of them was geared to get a specific response from a specific type of individual, and obviously I've hit my mark. Now, what is your issue?" You see, there's a time when confrontation, you say you do it graciously, but it has to be said. And you see, last week we started preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, and last week Paul, if you will, was like a blender with the lid off, right? He was just sort of throwing things out there, and at the end it was cleaner than before, right? It was a very positive sort of upbeat thing. "Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God." That's very positive. And then he made this positive response, right? The church is the household of God, you know, the foundation of the truth, all of these things. And the great is our confession, right? And he tells about Jesus. And at the end, it's cleaner than it was at the beginning. But there's nothing really negative about it. And so last week, Paul goes from being a blender with the lid off, sort of a loose cannon, to this week becoming a sniper. You see, because every issue in the church, if you talk around it, you can talk forever. But Paul talks to Timothy, and he says, there's a particular issue that made me feel like I had to write you about how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Right? It's always the minor things that come before the major things. And that's what he's doing today as we look at this. And so we'll look at three different things. First, we'll look at Timothy's charge, that Paul gives Timothy this charge to fulfill. And then he talks about the goal of the gospel. And then he talks about, sort of obliquely, the goal of the law. And so let's look first at Timothy's charge here in verses 3 and 4. Which, by the way, let me just add a caveat. This letter is the only letter besides Galatians that Paul wrote where he does not open by giving thanks to God for the congregation. Right? You could be the most screwed up congregation in the world, and when the Apostle Paul writes, he'll say, "I thank God for you." The Corinthians had every imaginable sin, every imaginable problem, and Paul opens up and he says, "I thank God for you, Corinthians. I thank God for you, Thessalonians. I thank God for you, Philippians." When he wrote Galatians, he didn't say, "I thank God." He opens up and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And for Timothy, you'd think he'd write Timothy and say, "Timothy, I thank God," because the Ephesian congregation is going to read this letter. And you would think Paul opened, he would say, "I thank God for the Ephesians and the great work that he has wrought there and all of these things." Instead, he opens up and he says, "Timothy, grace and peace to you. As I told you in Macedonia, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. He doesn't say thank you, there's nothing. He goes right into the issue. And the main issue that he wrote this letter for, it's really twofold. The first charge to Timothy is very simple. Stay. See, verse 3, he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. The first thing he has to say, apparently this is such an urgent letter, and Timothy is at the end of his rope. He says, Timothy, stay. And why does he have to urge Timothy to stay? And the answer, of course, is very simple. It's because Timothy wanted to leave. Timothy wanted to leave Ephesus. And now the question is, why did Timothy want to leave Ephesus? And the answer, it shouldn't surprise you, the answer is not because he couldn't take the barbarian hordes that were storming the church. It wasn't because he couldn't stand the pagans that were constantly coming in and asking them to defend his position about Jesus or anything else. The thing that almost drove Timothy to the brink of leaving the ministry was the same thing that drives every minister that I have ever known who has left the ministry out. See, every minister that I've ever known, and I've known quite a few, besides moral failure, having the affairs or something like that, every minister that I've known that's left the ministry has left not because he couldn't take unbelievers asking questions about Jesus, not because he couldn't take living in a culture that doesn't necessarily believe in God. What drove ministers from the ministry that I have been in contact with is the church. The church is the thing that killed them. It wasn't the thing outside the church, right? Every time I go to presbytery, these regional meetings, it seems that every single time there's at least one minister who stands up and says, I'm leaving the ministry, or at least I'm leaving this particular church. Why? Because there are certain people who are so caught up in certain issues that I can't do anything in this congregation. Whether it be issues of homeschooling, whether it be issues of how to give the sacraments, whether it be men's and women's roles, anything. And they finally get to the end of the rope and they say, there are certain people in my congregation that are just killing me and I can't take it anymore and so I'm going to leave. And apparently that's where Timothy was. Timothy, somehow Paul had gotten word that Timothy said, I'm tired of these men, I can't take it anymore. And Paul writes Timothy back and tells him the very thing that Timothy probably did not want to hear. Right? You always want compassion from your friends or your father or your parents, right? You want to write your father and tell him you're having a bad time at college and him say, well, you know, son, I know, come on home. First year's hard, just come on home, don't worry about it. Right? But what does a loving father do? A loving father says, you know what? I know your first year of college is hard. Just stay there. You'll make it. Right? This is Timothy. Let's only speculate that he wrote Paul and said, Dad, I'm out of here. You didn't tell me that it was going to be this hard. I don't need this. I could go make money doing something else. I could do anything. Why should I stay here? And Paul writes him back, and instead of saying, you're right, Timothy, leave. I'd hate for you to have to bear inconvenience. He writes him and says, Timothy, I urge you to remain at Ephesus. You see, the hardest thing about being a pastor is this, basically, that there are certain individuals in every congregation that basically cause all the trouble. It's as simple as that. I mean, I hate to be that frank, but in every congregation, there's very few ministers who come and say, my congregation is completely harmonious and I'm leaving the ministry. There's very few ministers who come and say, my whole congregation has turned to heretical teaching, or my whole congregation has turned against me. What they do is they come and they say, there are a couple people in the church that will not give up and I can't take it anymore. And Paul's instruction to Timothy is to stay. Why? Because the shepherd's primary job, other than feeding the sheep, is what? It's guarding the sheep from wolves. Right? If you've ever had to kill anything, it's a nasty business and no one likes it. If you've ever had to drive wolves away, if you're a shepherd, I can't imagine being a shepherd, other than as much as there is analogy to it being a pastor, is imagine being a shepherd and you never can rest. Why? Because wolves are always coming to peck away at the flock. You just can't rest. And as a pastor, Timothy was tired of constantly dealing with wolves. And remember, Paul said that these wolves would come from the inside of the church, which made it even worse. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're the shepherd of this flock. And as the shepherd of the shepherd doesn't leave when the wolves come. But in fact, when the wolves come, the shepherd engages the wolves. And that's what I want you to do. He says, I urge you to stay on in Ephesus, to command. The New American Standard uses the word instruct. It's a little softer, but it's a military word that means to command. It doesn't have any sort of teaching involved. It's an order. It's plain and simple, a military order. Timothy, I'm writing to urge you to remain in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy, here's how I want you to deal with those guys.
Tell them to stop.
Tell them, stop it. Stop doing that. And this word strange doctrine is very interesting too. It's not a word that they would use for sort of rank, terrible heresy. It means different. Timothy, these men are teaching something different than I taught. Right? I taught them about Jesus. They are teaching something different. And remind them to stop doing that. Right? It says that they're caught up in myths and endless genealogies. The word for endless there actually could be translated as wearisome. Right? And the myths, it's very interesting that these myths probably had some root in Old Testament characters, right? There's a lot of Jewish legends and things, and the men were probably teaching about these Old Testament legends, you know, that had no basis in reality. And Paul says, tell them to stop even paying attention to myths. Paul says, don't even address the myths. Don't pay attention to them. Now, the interesting thing is, this, a common accusation made toward Christianity is that Christianity is just a myth, right? You guys believe in this myth about this guy named Jesus. And the interesting thing is that what Paul says that Christianity does is Christianity rejects myths. Now, how can Christianity reject myths if it's a myth itself? Well, that's Paul's point. Christianity is not a myth. Christianity is based on facts. It's based on historical facts. It's based on the fact that this man came, Jesus, this out-of-work carpenter, claimed to be God, and then the Romans crucified him, and then he died and rose from the dead. It is a well-documented historical fact. It's no myth, right? Now, when you say Jesus died, that's history. When you say Jesus died for my sins, you've crossed the line, and that's doctrine. Now, whether you believe that he died for your sins or you just believe that he died, either way, it's not a myth. It's a fact. And Paul says, Timothy, we need to deal with the facts here. We're telling them to reject those myths and the endless genealogies, right? And again, there were several Jewish books out there. One was the Book of Jubilees, which had genealogies of every obscure character in the whole Bible. Adam and Eve, every one of Adam and Eve's children, everyone was there. And then, of course, these genealogies from, like, the Book of Jubilees would be combined with the myths. And you could sit around and you could have a great time speculating on what was going on with all of these things. And Paul says, that's the problem. That's the problem. The problem with these certain men is where their teaching leads them. It leads them to all questions and no answers. Right? And you have to ask yourself this. Many people, you know, on one hand, you can appreciate a curiosity about Jesus. You can appreciate a sincere seeking after whether or not Jesus might be true and whether or not his claims might be true. On the other hand, you have to ask yourself whether or not if you are a speculative, skeptical type, if you're really being speculative and skeptical in order to seek the truth, or you're being speculative and skeptical in order to avoid the truth. Right? And either way, Paul says that the reason that these teachers, is so bad is not because it's so nasty and heretical. Right? If I'm going to receive a rebuke from the Apostle Paul, I want him to say that Tommy Allen is the seed of Satan. He is the worst possible thing. Because why? Because at least that means I will be making a mark. Paul says that the worst thing about these guys is that they're completely and utterly irrelevant. That they teach and they teach and they teach and they teach, and at the end of the day, you have what? Speculation. Their teaching does not lead to life change at all, Timothy. Their teaching is worthless. And it's very interesting because, again, what is one of the common accusations made against the Church of Jesus? That it's irrelevant. It's meaningless to me. Why? You have to ask yourself if you've ever thought that about the church, why? And you have to ask yourself if that's ever been said of you, why? You see, if you're preaching the gospel and you're talking about the gospel of Jesus, you could never be irrelevant. You just can't be. Why? Because Paul says, you see, the goal of their instruction is sort of speculation, which leads nowhere and it's worthless. But the goal of our instruction is what? The goal of the gospel is love. That's Paul's next point. Right. He tells Timothy that what they teach ends up in only speculation, but what we teach, he says in verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. he says to Timothy, and this is Timothy obviously needs to hear this, the goal of our instruction is love. Now, you see, that's interesting. I say this all the time, that the gospel holds out whatever human being wants, right? If you're a Republican and you want justice, the gospel says, I can give you more justice than you can bear. Right? If you're a Democrat and you want mercy, the gospel says, I'll give you more mercy than you can ever conceive of. And if you're a broken, wounded sinner, you say, I want love, the gospel says, I'll give you more love than you could ever imagine. Right? Because, see, love is the only thing that actually ends up being relevant at all. Now the question is, why? You remember Paul, in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I don't have love, I'm useless. All right, let me read that for you. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I've nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then remember, he says, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, not bragged, it's not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So on one hand, Paul says the goal of our instruction is love. Why? Because if you don't have love, you've got nothing. Right? Paul says you can work, you can feed the poor, you can be as righteous as you can be, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. And then he basically says, now here's what love is. Love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle, it doesn't act unbecomingly. Love is all these things. And that should cause us some dissonance. Why? He says, because if you don't have love, everything you do is worthless. And then he says, here's what it is. Love is patient, kind, all these things. And I look at myself and I say, I'm not patient. I'm not necessarily kind. I'm often arrogant. I'm often jealous. All of these things. So if that's the case, where does love come from? Right? You've got to ask that question. Love is just not some feeling. It's not just something you got out. I remember I did a wedding a while ago. Judy knows this wedding well. And a couple called me and said, neither one of them were Christians. And they said, would you do our wedding? And I said, I would love to do your wedding. And they said, would you send us what you normally do? And I sent them my wedding that I normally do. And they called back and they said, well, it was nice, but do you think you could just get rid of all that Jesus stuff? And I said, well, what exactly are you looking for? And they said, well, we were sort of looking for mildly religious. And I said, you know, I don't know that I have the ability to be mildly religious. And they said, well, if you do nothing, could you just like read, you know, there's a passage in the Bible, it's about love, and they read as if I never heard it, and they said, would you read this passage? And I said, sure, I'll read that passage during your wedding, and I won't use the name of Jesus. And so I read the passage, and, you know, I tried, and I read the passage, and I was going to go on with their vows, and I said, guys, I'm sorry, I have to say something. And I looked at the passage again, and I read it again, and I said, you know, the only thing I'm going to say, and I did honor my promise not to talk about Jesus. However, I said, you know what, I've read this passage, and the problem with this passage is that you can only love this way if you have been loved this way, and then only to the extent that you have been loved this way. And I don't think either one of you or I have the ability to do this. Now, let's move on with the vows. You see? And her parents were very excited, actually. But you see, you get my point. If Paul lays out this thing, he says, you don't have love, you're nothing. And he says, now here's what love is. Patient, kind, perfect. And you say, well, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I am not loving, and if I don't have this, what am I supposed to do? And that's the point. You can't do anything. Paul says it's given to you. Right? He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. First of all, he says three things from a pure heart. You can only love if you've been loved, and then only to the extent that you've been loved. And Paul says, here's the extent to which you've been loved. Your heart has been made pure. You see, the first step to having a pure heart is what? It's realizing that you have an impure heart. It's realizing that you don't deserve anything. It's looking at this love passage and saying, I don't have what it takes. And as soon as you say, I don't have what it takes, Jesus steps in and he says, but I do. You see, that's the gospel. The gospel is this, is that Jesus came and bore all of our sin and all of our brokenness and all of our nastiness and all of our impurity on himself on the cross. And in turn, he took all of his goodness, all of his righteousness, all of his perfection, and placed it to our account. And so whoever would believe in him, God says, I will give you the age of the life to come. You can love. Right? Remember 1 John 4 says this? He says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. Right? Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the nature of love is this. It's when you pursue someone and show them unmerited favor. Something they don't deserve. That's what it means to be loving. That's what it means to be selfless. That's what it means to be patient and kind and merciful. And that's what God has done in the person of Jesus on the cross. And in doing so, he has given you a pure heart. He says, not only do you have a pure heart, he says that love comes from a pure heart, but also comes from a clean conscience. Right? Many of you know that one of my favorite shows, probably Buffy the Vampire Slayer. My second favorite show is the spinoff series, Angel. Right? Remember, Angel is the vampire with a soul. And if you've ever seen Angel, it's a very interesting concept because Angel is a vampire, right? He's a very good-looking, brooding type. He's a vampire. And he is, in fact, the most evil, wicked vampire in the history of vampiredom. And by some weird twist of fate, he has been given his soul back. And so he's no longer evil anymore. And so, of course, the whole series revolves around the fact that here is someone who is basically the most wicked person who ever lived, who has now been given his soul. What's he going to do? And the whole premise of the show is that he must go around doing good deeds to atone for his past sins. Right? Every show is about that. I have to atone. I have to atone. I have to atone. I have to atone. And frankly, I'm glad he doesn't get it. I'm glad he doesn't understand grace, because if he did, the show would be canceled. Right? If he understood that the fact that he was given a new soul is the point. That's the thing. That when he's been given the new soul, you don't have to walk around feeling guilty for it and atoning for it. It is a gift. Right? And that's what Paul says about us all throughout his gospel, that basically all of us, we're like Angel. We're vampires who have been given a soul, and we walk around feeling guilty, thinking we have to atone for our sins, but if God has given you a new, clean heart, you don't have to do that anymore. Right? The show has been canceled. The show that you put on before God to show him how good you are and how bad you feel about your sins is canceled. Stop. It's off the air. The show you put on for all of your friends to show them how righteous you are in hopes that they'll accept you, canceled. It's gone. Why? Because you now have a clear, clean conscience. Right? One of the most unbelievable verses in the whole Bible is Hebrews 9:14. It says that he has cleansed our conscience from guilt. Right? If you're not a Christian here and you feel guilty all the time, the reason is this. It's because you are. You are guilty. You're guilty before God. If you are a Christian and you feel guilty, it's because you don't get it. And what Paul is saying is that if you understand the gospel, that by the love of God, he has given you a pure heart and that he has cleaned your conscience, you don't have to feel guilty anymore. And not feeling guilty is the basis upon which you walk around with the next thing, a sincere faith. Right? But Kudish says, this love that we instruct comes from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. That once you understand that Jesus has taken away all of your sins, he has cleansed your conscience from guilt, then you can go around living out this sincere faith, this life of love. Why? You can be merciful. Why? Because you have been shown mercy. You can be patient. Why? Because you have been shown patience. You can be loving. Why? Because you have been shown love. You can do all of these things only to the extent that you have gotten them. And Paul says that if you understand the gospel, you have gotten them. Not only that, but you can say hard things. Right? And that's why he has to remind Timothy. I think he puts this in here, sort of a double entendre. Timothy, I want you to go confront these guys. And remember, the goal of our instruction is love. That you have to go in and say something very hard, but that's a very loving thing to do. But remember that it is a loving thing to do. That it's not a crushing thing to do. Right? That the most loving thing you can do is tell someone something hard if they're doing something that harms themselves. And Paul tells Timothy, go in and tell these guys to stop teaching what they're teaching. And you see, that's what makes Paul's teaching and Timothy's teaching different from these teachers' teaching. Why? Because Timothy goes in to have to say something hard. They don't say anything hard. In fact, they say things that are easy. They make the law doable. Right? Paul says they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're saying. You see, they're moralists, if you will. Look at the end of the law, the goal of the law. Paul says to these guys, or of these men, he says that our goal is love. He says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. It's interesting here the spin that Paul puts on them. At the beginning of the passage, he says that their teaching is irrelevant. And remember, this will be read to the church. And Paul is very gracious on one hand. He says, remind certain men. It sort of reminds me when I was in the army and we would have someone would get in trouble. One person could get in trouble, but the whole platoon would get a lecture. And while the whole platoon was getting a lecture for the one person who did something bad, the whole platoon would feel guilty. You would actually want to confess the sin or the misdeed, even if you didn't do it. And Paul says, I want you to remind certain men. Right? So you wonder if the whole congregation reading this letter, first of all, do they know who these guys are? Probably. On the other hand, are they all sort of wondering, is this who I am? Am I defined by endless chatter? Am I defined by sort of wanting to be a teacher about the law? Am I defined by being very bold and arrogant about things I'm not even sure about? Right? You wonder, should the whole congregation feel that? And I think you should in some way. Right? Paul says that they don't know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers of the law. I'm trying to run a church, and these armchair rabbis, if you will, are sitting around trying to cause trouble and bring up endless discussion and endless speculation and endless chatter, and yet they don't even know what they're talking about. And how do we know that they don't know what they're talking about? We know that these teachers of the law don't know what they're talking about because they teach the law. Right? You see, the goal of the gospel is love, but the goal of the law is the gospel. Right? If these guys are teaching the law and they're teaching endless genealogies, they probably have one of two goals in mind. Either they're trying to make people smarter, sort of more informed about the issues of the law, or they're trying to make them more moral. And Paul says that if these guys' goal is to make people smarter or more moral, they don't get it. They don't get the law, not let alone the gospel. Why? Because what does the gospel do? The gospel tells you that you have no ability to keep the law. Right? And so the end of the law should, instead of driving you crazy with speculation, should drive you to Jesus. Right? And Paul says that we know these guys don't get it. Why? Because they don't preach Jesus. Right? That Jesus is the end of the law. Speculation is not the end of the gospel. Love is the end of the gospel. And the gospel is the end of the law. Next week we're going to talk a lot more about that, because Paul tells them next week, he says, now here's what the purpose of the law is. Right? The law is to break you. Think about that, and we'll move into next week. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for coming and teaching us the gospel, the goal of Paul's instruction, which is love. And I pray even this morning that you would help us understand what it means to have a pure heart, what it means to have a clean conscience, and what it means to move about with a sincere and unhypocritical faith. I pray even this morning, as we prepare our hearts for your table, that you would set them aside and you would grant us a comfort in the gospel. So I thank you for all of these things. In your name, I pray. Amen. Amen.